This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
Let me just tell you a little story. I think if I were to check here, not one of us would normally be able to say anything that happened on November 10th, 1483. And yet I'll tell you, a little boy born that day had a direct impact on your life. His dad was an ore smelter. That means that he spent his days breaking rocks apart and shoving them into furnaces to get the iron to pour out of the ore so it could be sold to metalsmiths. It was a tough job. It was so tough that he made his son swear that he would get an education, study hard, and become an attorney. And his son did get an education, and he did study hard. He later called that education a combination of both hell and purgatory. But it was that education that awoken a core question in his heart. The question was, how do you know when you've done enough to be pleasing to God? And he was tormented by that question. It never seemed to go away from him. And then one day, he was caught in a terrible lightning storm. Lightning was striking so near around him that it was splitting trees in the forest that he was in. And terrified, he cried out, "Save me, and I'll become a monk." And he was saved, and he did become a monk. He became an Augustinian monk, which means that he devoted himself to hard work and to study, and even more to prayer. And even more to prayer than fasting. Fasting was even greater. And more than that, to penitence, a kind of self-torture, because he could not get past that question, how do you know when you've done enough to be pleasing to God? And so it was as a monk, as he was preparing some lectures on the book of Romans, he came across Romans 1:17, and one expression just jumped out to him. The righteous one will live by faith. And suddenly it came to him. He realized that it was not what he would do that could make him righteous. It's what God had done in Jesus, the righteous one, and whether he had faith in Jesus or not. It just suddenly became clear to him. It wasn't about what he had done. It was about what Jesus had done on his behalf. And what he needed to do was put faith in Jesus. And then the righteous one, he could become the righteous one who was living by faith alone in Jesus, who he is and what he did. It was so stunning for him. He said later on, "I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered into paradise itself." He remained a monk, but through the years, the practice of the church, one particular practice, really troubled him. Because you see, most of the church was still trapped in his old way of thinking, how do you know when you've done enough? And so the thought was, none of us could ever be sure that we've done enough to be saved. So what you do is you find one of the saints, one of the few who might have been saved, because they have a superabundance of grace and good works. And somehow you've got to get what they did credited to you. And so the church decided that for a fee, a proper donation, a person would be granted an indulgence. That is, the forgiveness of sins borrowed from one of those hyper-productive saints. And this indulgence could be granted for you or for a loved one, for someone even who was dead, or for a sin that you might commit in the future. So the person who was planning ahead could both sin and take care of it at the same time. And it was deeply, deeply offensive to him. And so finally, he decided that he needed to challenge it. And he posted on the door of the Wittenberg Castle, a challenge to the whole practice of indulgence. He called it the Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. You and I call it the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. He didn't know it, but he started a great awakening, such awakening in the life of the church that it totally reshaped it, and we call it today the Reformation. 500 years ago this week, he nailed that list to the door. And it wasn't that life became easy for him. In fact, he was challenged and ultimately brought before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and in a special kind of a religious inquiry called a diet, he was challenged in the city of Worms, Germany. And there he was convicted of being a heretic and excommunicated from the church. And it would be nice if it stopped there, but the truth is it began significant persecution, and he was hounded, and ultimately the edict was issued that anyone who might see him might kill him with the pleasure and the power of the church. But he didn't waste the opportunity. Even though he was under great stress, he hid away in Wartburg Castle, and there he did something utterly astounding. He translated the scripture from the Hebrew and the Greek into the German language, the language of the common person. It was stunning. And since he had additional time, he started writing songs for people who understood that it was faith in Jesus alone that gives us new life with God. Those songs were so impressive and so important that they continue to this day. One of them made it into English, and you know it as A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. 500 years later, he was an inspiration to a man in England named William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a young pastor, and it troubled him that people did not know God's word. And so he proposed among a group of pastors that there ought to be a translation of the Bible into the English language. And he was told to sit down. And the message that he was given as he was told to sit down was that the common man did not have the capability of understanding the things of God. And that made Tyndale stand back up. And he pointed to the man who challenged him and said in his beautiful Middle English brogue, he said, "If God spare my life ere many years, I shall cause that a simple plowman will know more of the Holy Scriptures than thou dost." And God did spare his life, even though he was hounded and with the authority of the King of England himself was persecuted, until he finally fled to Germany. And there again, inspired by Luther, he wrote a translation of the English Bible. And again, still he was opposed, and he was chased across Germany, ultimately captured, tied to a stake, and strangled while still alive. All this under the authority of the King of England. And as they choked his life out of him, his final words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So that in the next 4 years after his death, four distinct translations of the Bible in English at the command of the King of England were issued. And ultimately another king arose, and he authorized yet another fresh new translation of the Bible. It's called the Authorized Version. You and I know it as the King James Version. And those 54 translators who began their work used as their English resource William Tyndale's Bible. And it started a whole new way of thinking that everyone ought to know what God said, which is why you have a Bible, and probably not just one, but two or three or electronic copy. And all it took was for guys like Luther and Tyndall to persevere. And I'm so glad they did. I'm especially glad they did because today I want to talk to you about perseverance. And I don't want to just bring it up. It's part of a larger study. I asked you a few weeks ago to look at a study with me that I call the Essential Extras. And it's important to understand what I mean by that. That you've got to get, first of all, to the essential. You must start your faith where Luther figured out to start it, where Tyndall understood to start it. That is, faith in Jesus alone. Who he is, what he did. That Jesus was God and utterly God, and yet he was man and truly man. He lived a life that you and I might never live, a sinless life, then died a death that he never had to die. He died it in our place, the Bible says, for us, for our sins, and then was raised from the dead so that we could know he wasn't just talking, he was God come to deliver us. When a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, listen, life is theirs. It's a great gift. And you have to start at the Christian faith there. You can't start anyplace else. Otherwise, you do not pass go. You do not collect $200. But once you start there, you don't stop there. You must add to your faith so that you become useful and fruitful for God, because that's what you're made for. But what we ought to do is to be effective and productive for God. That's why God called us. So the question is, what essentials do I add to my faith to help me make me more effective and productive? And the beautiful thing is, we don't have to make up our list. We've actually been given a list of 7 distinct qualities. And so that really is what we look at every time we're meeting here. So let me just show you 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. I'll just put it up on the screen so you can see it. Because Peter says, for this very reason, that is because of the great grace of God in Jesus Christ, make every effort to add to your faith. See it? There it is. Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. That's where we'll look today. And to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, love. Why? For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to become effective and productive for God, we've got to learn these things, grow in these qualities. And so we started marching down that list. J.P. Mumley taught us about goodness and a commitment to grow, a continual commitment to do what I ought to do as a follower of Christ. And then if you were here, Scott Paulson taught us about knowledge, which is really a capacity to learn, a skill to discern what God is directing me towards in every circumstance. And then if you're here last week, we talked about self-control, the third practice, which is the facility to say no to the destructive influences of my life. And so today we come to the parallel of that. If self-control is saying no, then perseverance is learning to say yes, because you need both sides of that equation. So perseverance, that fourth practice, the capacity to continually say yes to the best practical choices for myself and others. That's very important, because just saying no doesn't cut it. It's important, but it's not the end. Again, it's the beginning. There's certain things we say, no, can't do that, gotta stop, okay? But you understand, that's not the same as what you got to start. Because if it's all just saying no, dead people don't do that either. And that's not how you glorify God. You turn in life to new things. And so that's what I want you to see today, talking about what it means to be perseverant. Now, what I want to do is give you a story from the scripture, because sometimes I think it's easier to see a picture of this in action than it is to give you some technical definition. So if you look on the inside of the worship folder, you'll see up at the top, it says the essential extras and the word perseverance, a large type there for you. And then right there, Acts 5, verse 17, on down to the bottom of the page, verse 32. I want to focus there because it's a great example of what perseverance is about. And I'll just say to you, it's about the scene in which the apostles, after the resurrection of Jesus, still in Jerusalem, are telling about Jesus. Crowds are coming, and as a result, the high priest and his associates are threatened and jealous. And so we have to watch their perseverance against this opposition. So let's stand, please. We'll take a look at it together. Excuse me. Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly, the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing at the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They didn't use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that we might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Have a seat, if you will, please. We'll take a look at it together. As I say, the apostles met in the temple after the resurrection of Jesus. They met principally in the temple courts. And so the people really wanted to hear. They wanted to hear the apostles' teaching about the teaching of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so as a result, there's a fascination and great crowds gather around them. And then I might also add, there's a miraculous component that comes into play. There are certain miracles that also occur, which brings even more people. You'll find in the as you study the scripture, that every time God inaugurates a new era, it almost always has sort of a batch of miraculous events that go along with it. So as the law comes to God's people under Moses, there's some miraculous events. When the oral prophets are inaugurated in the Old Testament, there's some miraculous events. Jesus, the Messiah, comes, miraculous stuff. Now the church is being started, more miraculous kinds of stuff. And that's all very interesting, but it's deeply troublesome to the chief priests, his associates, and the Sadducees, who are all kind of tied together, because their theology says miracles don't happen. And that makes it even worse. So, you know, their thought is, we got to get these guys out of the picture. So verse 17, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. So they're supposed to be the ones in charge. People are turning to the apostles, and that really bugs them. So their solution is arrest the apostles. Verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. So the apostles had already been told, don't speak in the name of Jesus, Acts 4:18. But they have persisted. They have been perseverant. And so they're arrested and they're put in the public jail. That means there were temple police. There were Jewish police that over the temple, and they were placed in that Jewish jail. The whole point being, they were not arrested by the Roman military police and placed in the Roman jail. So they're right next to the temple. So the apostles are all locked up, but God gives them a skeleton key, verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." Well, there's again a sweet irony here. The Sadducees don't believe in angels. That's part of their theology. But no one told the angels, and so as a result, they still show up, and they set these guys free. And when you're set free in God's economy, you're set free for a purpose, and that purpose is always to be used for him. So tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, see it, verse 21? At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. I'm so impressed with at daybreak. Why? Because they had been arrested. And generally, an arrest includes a beating. So they don't say, okay, well, you know, we'll go back to the temple, but give us some time. We got to recover from the trauma of our arrest. Mm-mm. See, part of perseverance is you do it. You get right there. If you know what God calls you to do, you just go do it. So at daybreak, they're like, come on, son, we got work to do. You got to love that. And it's so important. When God speaks, you have to respond right away. Someone has said the greatest nation in the world is the procrastination. You get it? It's too sad to be funny. Okay, but it's time for the chief priest and the high priest to launch an investigation. Verse 21, rest of verse 21. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly, the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. So they rested the night before, and it's time to do an investigation. But surprise, surprise, surprise. Guess who's not in jail? So verse 22, but on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. So this is quite the interesting jailbreak. And again, the high priest and his associates and the Sadducees are like, come on, we don't want to talk about miracles. Arrest those guys. But instead of stopping miracles, they're generating more miracles, you see. So it's kind of comedic. Verse 24, on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Well, it might be a good time to ask, what is God doing here? You know, when we go down this list in 2 Peter, the first two characteristics are goodness and knowledge. That is to just looking for God and listening as he speaks. This would be a good time for them to say, something incredible is going on. What is God doing? But they just sort of miss that cue. And just about that time, the disappearing apostles show up. And it occurred to me just yesterday during the first service that the disappearing apostles would be a great name for a rock band. But that has nothing to do with this passage at all. So verse 25, then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing at the temple courts teaching the people. And you kind of feel a little zing there. You put them in jail, but God put them back in the temple courts. Verse 26, at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So arrest them, but they're popular and you can't get away with beating them. So just kind of bring them in for questioning. Verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. So the high priest is the high priest, those associated with him, and the two major sort of political and religious parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. That's who's present there. And then he just reviews the history. Verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. I just hear that. You fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and I think, good job, apostles. You were perseverant. You see that? So, and what a threat they've become to him. And it's interesting. There is a great power to a godly life and you know, just a simple teaching of Jesus. These guys have no weapons. They have no political authority. But man, they have a potency here. That he's like, you're going to make us guilty. You're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. He will not even say Jesus, this man, or, this name. But he won't even say the name of Jesus because he's so fearful. And it's like, well, are you guilty of this man's blood? Aren't you the guys who shouted, crucify, crucify? Aren't you the guys who said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children? Matthew 27. So wait a minute. When you review the facts, that Jesus was crucified by the Romans, but at the request of the Jewish leaders. So you have representation of both the Jewish leadership and the Gentile leadership. So the whole presentation is that the whole world's responsible in that sense. And so, the high priest is like, come on, you're making us feel bad. So you ought to shut up. So here's the answer. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. So there's kind of a classic and basic tension in this line here, because the Bible teaches at large that authority is instituted by God. You see that in Romans chapter 13, You even see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, for instance, that we're called to pray for kings and all those who are in authority that we may live peaceable and tranquil lives, the Bible says. That there is God behind that authority. And yet, there are times when the authority acts so contrary to him that there is the need to say, no, I can't go along with that. This is what we've come to call civil disobedience. And I might say civil disobedience in the Bible is rare, and yet it has a long history at the same time. You don't see a lot of it, but it goes back a long way. So for instance, Exodus 1, you see the Hebrew midwives, remember, they were called to kill every Jewish baby boy, and yet they do not do it. They are disobedient to the government in that sense. Or Joshua 2, you have Rahab, who sneaks the Hebrew spies in so that they can see what's going on in the land that will become the promised land. She's defying her own government, but in so doing, she's serving God. She knows and says to them, I know there's only one true God. You get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, who are defying the government. You get Daniel himself. That's why he ends up in the lion's den. And so, in fact, there are times when a believer says, I know that authority is established, but in this case, I stand against it. And I would just say a couple of cautions. The first is, you better have a clear command of God. You better have, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people, because that clear command is critical. And then at the same time, the tone, you better have real humility. No hostility, no bitterness, no violence. In my lifetime, I've seen civil disobedience that might have had some impact, but was utterly forfeited by the tone and the spirit of the people who were carrying it out. So we have to be really careful about that. You need a clear command, but you need a proper heart as you approach it as well. And it's rare in the scripture. Let's just be honest about that. What we don't want to do is take something that's distasteful to us and then blame on God the reason why we are defiant. Because, you know, it's like, taxes. I don't pay taxes because I'm a Christian. No, you don't pay taxes because you're a jerk, okay? Just tell the truth about it. Don't try to baptize it. Just be on it. Be honest about it. You're being a creep, okay? Just shut up and pay your taxes. So that just happens. So these guys are very clear, but they are not aggressive. Look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. Again, passive voice. The Romans did the crucifying. You had him killed, but you're the ones who asked for it. Both parties are responsible. But notice now, the main point of the apostles is Jesus, who he is, what he did. Look at verse 31. God exalted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. The word prince, archegos, is the word for a pioneer, the one who goes first so that everyone can follow. Jesus went first into death and back out so that those who place their faith in him can enter into death and come back out fully alive as the Lord Jesus Christ did. He says, look, it's all about Jesus. Verse 34, we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we saw it. The Holy Spirit brought the whole thing about, and we can't back down about sharing what God has done. This is just what God did. So, okay, well, that seems reasonable. Leave them alone, right? Nah, no way. Turn the page, okay? Here's the rest of the story. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. There we are. And they probably would have, except for a guy named Gamaliel, verse 34 here. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. So Gamaliel is easily one of the most famous leaders in all of Israel's history. He's a rabbi, very important. In fact, he becomes notorious as the rabbi who instructed the apostle Paul before Paul came to faith in Jesus when he was still called Saul. So he's a very influential guy. And here he gives them kind of a message of restraint. Notice verse 35. Then he addressed them, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. So just kind of slow down and think it over. And then he gives them kind of a lesson in recent history. Verse 36, some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. So we don't have any other reference to this Thudas. Thudas is not an unusual name in the first century. But I would say in terms of other historical references, this is the resource we have. But the message is pretty clear. This guy flared up and then he fizzled out. So don't worry about it. Just let it go by. And that's kind of the same message with Judas the Galilean. Look at verse 37. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. So this guy we do know about from history when the census is the key. Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and we have several censuses that take place through him. And so we find this guy in Judas, the great Jewish historian. And he tells us about this guy. And the same thing, he leads this revolt and he is crushed. So now the conclusion, there's verse 38. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. So this is sort of the moderation of Gamaliel. And you'll notice verse 39. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourself fighting against God. So his thought is, look, don't be putting yourself in a place where you'd be fighting God, which is, you know, great, except, wait a minute, the comparisons aren't very strong. Jesus is not a rebel leading a revolution. Neither are his followers. They're anything but that. And this is not just history repeating itself. Let's just kind of let it. That's kind of his theory, that history just goes through these cycles. No, wait a minute. God has invaded history through Jesus. And probably most critically here, success is not the measurement of truth. If you're going to say, oh, you got to be successful in order for it to be right, then the apostles are in trouble. Of the apostles, all of them but one, John, are killed for their faith. So are they successful? See, Martin Luther, was Luther successful? Most of his ministry life, he was hounded by authorities. Tyndale, was he successful? I mean, they chased him to another continent. They tied him to a stake and choked him out alive, and then they burned his body. By the way, they're so mad at him still several years later, they dug up his body and burned him again. So, was he successful? Listen, in God's eyes, you got to know those guys are successful. But we got to be careful and not say, oh, well, if you do well, then God's with you. We got to be very cautious about that. So he at least gets them, though, to compromise. And it's a pretty sad compromise, which is, you know, let's turn them loose, but beat them up first. Verse 40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, but they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So just beat them and tell them to shut up. That's the way to treat people. But verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now, wait a minute, they're rejoicing. What are they rejoicing? Are they rejoicing because they suffered? Is Peter like, oh, praise the Lord, I think they broke my arm, right? And Thomas is like, I doubt that, but my leg, it's really hurt. No, listen, they're rejoicing because their suffering was worth something. God was at work. And because they persevered, God was using their perseverance. That's the point. And they stay at it. Look in verse 42. Day after day, in the temple court and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So they didn't quit. They persevered. They say yes to the best choices for themselves and others. Now, does it seem like the best choice for them? No, it's the best choice for others to hear the good news of Jesus. But ultimately, because they've done that, it becomes the best choice for them. Because now their life really glorifies God. But they only get there by persevering. And so I don't want to quit today without calling you and challenging you to the business of perseverance. And I just need to be clear and say, probably not because you're going to be persecuted. Let's just be honest about that. You may have some people who dislike your faith. But let's not call it persecution when there's real persecution taking place. When you and I think about the privilege of our faith, you and I ought also to remember those who do in fact face real and true persecution around the world, and we ought to pray for them. We support here as a church a number of church planters in Vietnam, And I can say almost every one of our Vietnamese church planters have been severely beaten and abused because of their faith. We have several who are paralyzed for life because they were persecuted for their faith. So we ought to remember to when we thank God for our freedom to also pray for those who do not enjoy it. So for many of us here, perseverance isn't going to be dramatic. And that's one of the things I want you to see. You know, for Luther, for Tyndale, it ended up in great drama, but didn't start with great drama. It started with just daily, regular faithfulness. The Christian life is incredibly daily. You understand that? And so perseverance is not about doing big things. It's about doing the best thing for someone and doing it continually and patiently. So for the young mom, perseverance is reading Good Night Moon or singing The Wheels on the Bus Go Round and Round and Round and Round for the 3,000th time with the same zeal and energy. And you may well argue, I am so tired. And I'll tell you the truth, you are. But you will not get that moment back, and no one else can take your place. And I encourage you to persevere because it's the best thing. Listen, taking a break, that's a good thing. And I'm in favor of that too. But I want to tell you, in the Christian life, so often it's the good that is the enemy of the best. And we got to be careful to persevere at doing the very best thing. For others here, for perseverance is going to mean that you forgive someone that you have forgiven over and over and over again. And you don't do it because they deserve it. You do it because you've received forgiveness and you know you didn't deserve it. And as long as God keeps offering you forgiveness, you're going to persevere in forgiving others because it's the best thing to do. You understand? For a student here, perseverance is sitting with a student who is not cool and never will be cool, but needs to know that they matter. Because Jesus himself knew what it was to be rejected and despised. And there's a student who can persevere at telling somebody, you matter in the sight of God, and it is the best thing. There's an addict here, and for you to be perseverant is to just make it to your recovery meeting. Even though you've been there hundreds of times before, even though you know what everyone is going to say, you even know the same people who are going to whine and give the same stories. And if you hear one day at a time, one more time, you're going to throw up on everyone in the group. But the truth of it is, you've got to learn and live one day at a time. You've got to persevere in that. Because if you don't persevere in that, in just living this day, you won't make it through this day. And you have every good reason not to make it to the meeting. But you see, in the Christian life, the good is the enemy of the best. And so you say, I guess I gotta go. There's someone here who needs to persevere by keeping on loving your parents, even though they demean your faith. And there are parents here who need to keep on loving their kids, even though they've abandoned the faith, because that's what perseverance is about. There's an employee here who needs to just do a great job at work, even though your boss looks right through you, doesn't even see that you're there, because you know that there's somebody a little higher than your boss present, and you work for him, and you want to make sure that your work brings him glory. And so you persevere, even though recognition may not come. There's another person here who needs to persevere in the realm of money by just saving and stay at saving, even though it would feel so great to buy something. even though you got on the web and you clicked enough until right there in front of you, there's a button and it says buy now. And all you have to do is click, and every endorphin in your system will scream for joy. And that will feel so good, but it won't be the best thing. And in the Christian life, the enemy of the best is the good. So you just got to continue saving. There's someone here who needs to persevere, continue counseling, even though your mate is driving you nuts, and you need to stay in counseling until you find out that you are driving you nuts. And you're going to have to persevere until you get to that understanding. Certainly, perseverance means you're going to share your faith. You're going to persist in that. You're going to do it wisely. You're going to do it winsomely. You're going to be timely. But if you're going to do it wisely and winsomely and in a timely way, then you're going to realize, I'm going to have to be praying more because God has to arrange a time like that. And that's when you're going to find out that you need to persevere in praying even more than you need to persevere in speaking. Because until you really are connecting with Him, you're never going to be able to connect with them. And so you've got to make it your business to persevere. And I could go on, but you wouldn't like me. And I know some of you say, yeah, you're right, you give me something to think about. And can I be deadly honest and say, I didn't invite you here today to ask you to think. I invite you here today to ask you to do. Because sometimes thinking keeps us from doing. A few years back, I got invited to a meeting that I didn't belong at, but it was a fascinating meeting, and I've made it to several others, of investment angels. You know what that means? Think Shark Tank. Does that work? These are guys who have money, millionaires, actually many multi-millionaires. And most of them have made their money by inventing or innovating in some particular way. And so they have so much money now, they meet with others to see, do you have a new innovation or invention that I could put some money into and make even more money? And one of the guys said something to me once, and it just stuck with me. He said, every time I come up with a new innovation or an invention, within the next year or so, I'll have a bunch of people, 10 people come to me and say, you know, I had that same idea last year. But the difference is this. They thought about it. I did it. Because doing outstrips thinking. You understand? So I want to challenge you to do something about it. If you say, yeah, I've got to persevere in an arena, and I just know how the Holy Spirit works, there's a specific thing where you've said no, but now you need to start saying yes. You said no to ice cream, but you still haven't said yes to exercise, right? You said no to spending, but not yes to saving and planning. You said no to getting angry, but not yes to getting healthy. If you don't do that, you're not going to be effective and productive the way you could be. It's nothing instant. Do you understand? It's nothing instant, but it's amazing how God can use it. And that's why I want to encourage you to persevere, because you don't know what God might do. Okay. I think I'm done. If I've irritated you enough, let's pray, okay? And when we pray, we're almost always right to begin with thanksgiving. So God, how we want to thank you for your perseverance with us, that when many times we have given up on you, turned away from you, turn to our own plans instead of relying upon you. Yet you have never given up on us. And we want to thank you for that, because it's rooted in you and it's not rooted in us, and how much we need to know that. And yet, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to persevere. Different ones here who have very specific actions they need to take. And I pray that you'll help them to take those steps and to really persevere, not to impress you, not to show you what neat Christians we are, but just because following you, listening to you, is very fulfilling to us. Not because it will be easier, but in fact, it may be hard. But when we choose the best thing, even if it's hard, we have a confidence that you stay right there with us. So I pray, Lord, for all of us together, that you give us the courage to persevere, to step forward and shine as your person. Not so that we impress other people, but so that people are impressed with you. I thank you, Lord, that you're not asking us to persevere in order for us to be pleasing to you, but you're asking us to persevere so that we can have a pleasing walk with you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright Matt Hannon. Contact us at info@newheights.org.